Good morning again. Thank you very much. I knew you were here. I knew you were awake. It's a little warm in here. I'm getting warm, okay? And that's trouble for a sermon because warmth is like a blanket. It's very comfortable and you get very cozy and maybe start to doze off. We're going to try to help us to pay attention as we look into God's Word. Let's pray again. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. And once again, we are moved and overwhelmed by your indulgence of us, by your spoiling of us, by your constant acts of kindness and grace demonstrated throughout your word, just to prove to us this is in fact who you are. This is in fact your heart. To correct if any of us have any skewed kind of view of you, any particular view of you that is not quite right, that is not quite accurate, that does not fully represent, again, the kindness, the generosity, the consideration that you show to us. Lord, I pray that you would correct our view, so that as we call out to you, as we cry out to you, Lord, please speak to us, please be with us. We already know you have answered us. You don't ignore us. You're a God who pays a very, very close attention toward us. And you love us. And we thank you for that this morning. This morning, God, as we look into the story of Abraham and the story of your blessing of him, we ask that you would again speak to us. We ask that you would make clear to us what your message is this morning. And we ask once again you would impress upon us the magnitude of your indulgence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last couple of weeks, I have been able to do what to me is one of the funnest, most enjoyable things that I get to do as a pastor. And that is I get to brag about our God. I get to boast about Him. I get to tell you about how wonderful He is. And it's not just because I say so. It's not because I think so. Who cares what I think? Who cares what my personal opinion about God is? I get to brag about you and then prove it in the Word of God. So for the last couple of weeks, okay, again, no need to turn your Bible open, but just follow along with me. Think through with me where we've been. We've been talking about this wonderful concept of God's indulgence. And the title of this sermon, again, is such indulgence. Overwhelming indulgence. So what is indulgence again? Indulgence, these words should be stuck in your mind. Excessive leniency. Excessive generosity. Excessive consideration. To an excess, to a degree that you and I don't deserve. We started in chapter 2 of Genesis when God put Adam and Eve there. And he said to them, all of these trees I give to you. They're all yours. And not only do I give you all these trees, I give them to you to eat freely, to enjoy, have a good time. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Your impression of God, your personal opinion about God, about His graciousness, about His kindness to us, I can measure it. If I had you sit down and draw a picture of the Garden of Eden, and actually, I can measure your opinion about God based on how large this garden is. If the garden is only 5 trees total, and one of them that you can't eat, well, particularly gracious. Is that what the Word of God says? The Word of God says that this garden is so large, it is fed by one particular river. And that river splits into 4 rivers. And 2 of the 4 daughter rivers okay? Child rivers from this main river are the Tigris and the Euphrates. So how big must this first river be? Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? We were driving along Niagara Falls. This was several years ago. I have a friend who lives in upstate New York, and we were visiting him. And we were driving along, I guess, to find parking. And, I mean, it sounds really stupid, but it didn't occur to me that there's a river that leads to the falls. I just never thought about that, okay? I just figured there's water that drops, and I'm going to be really amazed. And I thought to myself, oh, yeah, there's a river. The water comes from somewhere. And then you look at this river, and it's massive. It's huge. It's extremely wide. There's tons of water. And when the water comes to the falls, it crashes down with such fury. That's a stream compared to the river that fed the Garden of Eden. It's a stream. It's a trickle. It's when you have a little leakage on your faucet. That's what the Niagara Falls River is. This river that feeds the garden is massive. To an extent that is unbelievable to us. Because it feeds, again, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And that's what feeds the garden. How large is this garden? How many thousands of trees did God bestow upon His people to enjoy? And He says to them, all of these trees you can eat freely. Have at it. Enjoy it. And if that weren't enough, God then proceeds to bless Adam with a partner. A partner suitable for him. Nothing else on the planet had suitability for Adam. How much does God excessively indulge Adam? Last week we find out that God's indulgence extends even beyond the fall. It wasn't just because Adam was sinless at the moment that God decided to bless him overwhelmingly. It wasn't because he was a good child that God decided to spoil him. Even after the fall, God said, my character is still to spoil you. And so after they sinned, you can imagine for a moment, this is the one command that they had, to not eat of that one particular tree. The moment they grabbed the fruit, the moment they put it in their mouths, the moment the juice trickled down their faces, why didn't God just show up right there? Boom! In a cloud of smoke. Right there, could He have done that? And He could have said, I caught you. I saw you. How could you do this to me after all I've given you? He doesn't do that. They commit their sin, and they go on their way, and He goes and looks for them. And He says, where are you? Come and spend time with me. And when they come out and they declare their sin and they pass the bug, Adam says, she made me do it. She says, the serpent made me do it. God begins to pronounce the curse, the punishment. It's not really that God introduced it to them. It's that it had already happened because sin was now in the world. Curse was now in the world. And if God is declaring this curse, He cannot help but insert a promise of salvation. He can't help it. It's part of His nature. He cannot not do it. And He declares to them, even though you have messed up, I'm going to fix it one day. I'm going to help you defeat the serpent that has caused you to sin. It'll come one day. We go on a little farther in chapter 3. We find out that God then, in His indulgence, clothes His children. They've got little fig leaves and plants and twigs. Not very good, not very sturdy. Not particularly covering of what needs to be covered. And so God says, I'm gonna indulge you again. I will make the sacrifice of an animal for the sake of your clothing. And that's what God does. God makes clothing for them, not of cotton, not of any kind of synthetic fabric. God uses animal skin. I think the significance there is the fact that God places a higher value to human life than even animal life. And He's willing to make that to indulge His children. And then the kicker. and then they get kicked out, booted out of the garden. They get cast out of the garden, and the instinct is to say, this is punishment. That's the, if you're honest with yourself, and you thought to yourself, why did God kick out the people? Your first instinct, my first instinct, is to say, this is punishment. They no longer get to enjoy the garden. Last week we saw, has nothing to do with punishment, but it has everything to do with indulgence. The scripture says in chapter 3 at the end, God is thinking to himself, I need to kick them out of the garden, otherwise they actually might reach out and eat from the tree of life and live forever. And to live forever in this terrible, wicked, sinful, cursed state is worse than actually experiencing a shorter life, dying, and hopefully a better salvation. I'm not going to let it happen to them. I'm going to kick them out. I'm going to put an angel there to guard the way to the tree of life so they never can do it again. They never have the opportunity to reach out and eat from the tree of life. That's why he kicked them out. How much more can God do to demonstrate his indulgence toward us? This morning, I get to stand up here again and talk about how wonderful our God is. Again, this is exactly how Scripture describes him. This is exactly how we are to picture him in our minds. And to me, the important part of these sermons is not just to stand up here and, make you feel good. God loves you. It's a wonderful God that we believe in. And go home and feel great about it. The point of these sermons, like I was saying earlier in the prayer, is to correct our view of God, is to sharpen the picture. A couple years ago, everybody was watching TV, watched standard definition television. And if you care about this kind of technology, you know what I'm talking about. Standard definition, your normal big tube TVs. They're almost square shaped. They have a little bit of a rounded window. And when you watch TV, you didn't care. It looked great to you back then. It looked really clear. Until high definition came into play. And when high definition came into play, show of hands, please don't be embarrassed if you don't. How many of you have a high definition television in your house? Okay, I would say at least half, probably more. If you were less embarrassed to raise your hand, probably more of you have a high definition television, if you have TV at all, okay? And if you have high definition television, you compare standard with high, there's no comparison. If you watch any kind of sporting event, standard definition and high definition. You watch baseball. Baseball is a good example. We're in the end of baseball season. And you watch the pitcher throw in standard definition. He looks really smooth face. Very, very, very clean. You watch it in high definition. He's got pox everywhere. He's got stubble. He's got a big wart. You didn't see that before. You didn't notice that he's got actually kind of like drippy nose a little bit. He's got a bead of sweat. You didn't see those things before. In high definition, you see it much more clearly. Much more. You see what is actually there. I believe when we talk about how good God is from these first few chapters of the Bible, it is to change from standard definition to high definition. So that when you see God, when you close your eyes and you see God, you see a much clearer picture of who He is. So that when you pray, it affects your prayer. So that when you experience life and the hardship and the turmoil that life will bring to you, guaranteed, your picture and opinion about our God is that much clearer, makes that much more sense of what's happening in your life. That's why we're doing this. That's why we're spending time learning about our God. We turn to Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to learn something about our God this morning regarding His indulgence. We're going to learn that, and I'm going to sort of tell you ahead of time where I'm going. We're going to learn that the indulgence of God is not something that's just a nice luxury for us to have. It's not something that, wow, it's really nice that God pays so much attention. I really appreciate the fact that God spoils us like this. It's more than just that it's nice to have. Oh, it's wonderful that we believe in such a gracious God. We're going to find out this morning one main point. It's really simple. We need an indulgent God. It is absolutely necessary for life and hope and our future that we have a God that treats us this way. If God were not excessively lenient, if God were not excessively generous, if God were not excessively considerate toward us, we would have nothing. We would be in terrible, terrible shape. If God were not indulgent, we would have nothing. We need. It's not just that it's nice to have an indulgent God. It's not just that, oh, I'm so glad I believe in indulgent God. If God were not indulgent, if He were anything less than indulgent, we would have nothing. But because He is indulgent, we have everything. And we need it. We need Him to be this way. That's what we're gonna find. If without an indulgent God, we have no future. Without an indulgent God, we have no joy. Without an indulgent God, we have no life. Nothing. We need Him to be this way toward us. That's the point. That's the point this morning that we're going to see from Genesis. That we need God to be this way. I can't say it enough. We have to have a God who is indulgent. Otherwise, we are in big trouble. How do we see this? My task this morning, we're going to sort of skip around a little bit in the book of Genesis. We're going to start from chapter 4, and we're going to go from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 12. We're going to look at 8 chapters full, but very, very quickly. Because in these 8 chapters, we spent 1 week on chapter 2, 1 week on chapter 3, and now we're going to look from chapter 4 to chapter 12, because in these chapters, Moses tells us a story. And the story starts in chapter 4 and it ends with the passage that Tim read this morning. So we look in chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to chapter 4. I'm going to warn you, for the sake of time, I'm going to read quickly. I'm going to paraphrase. And you need you guys to keep up a little bit, okay? I'm going to be skipping verses. I'll let you know. It'll be obvious. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, Adam lay with his wife, and she became pregnant, and she gave birth to Cain. Verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, I'm not going to read this part because we know it. And we don't need to look at some of the details. It says that Abel and Cain, they helped out in the house, okay? They had chores. Abel kept the flock. Cain kept the wheat, the grain, the produce. One of them worked with the animals, one of them worked with the plants, and they both brought offering to the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us specifically what was wrong with Cain's offering, but for some reason, Cain's offering was not quite right. We can guess, and I think we can guess with pretty good accuracy. Maybe his offering was not done in faith. It tells us later on in the New Testament that Cain didn't have faith. It tells us that his offering perhaps wasn't of the highest quality deserving of God. It could be that he withheld some of the things. It could be that, you know, when we offer to God, we're supposed to offer the best. We're supposed to offer the first. God gets it first. And then what's left over, which is plenty, is for us. That's what Scripture says about offering. Probably Cain's offering was less than that. Maybe he took all of his fruit and kept the first 15 or 20 pieces of the fruit, the best ones, kept it for himself, hid it, and then gave some of it to God. Doesn't matter. The case is that Cain's offering wasn't accepted, and Cain got upset. How come Abel's offering is accepted and mine's not? And all of a sudden he's jealous. And he's angry. And he murders. And he kills. And we know that. We know that Cain kills his brother Abel. Now what's the point of this? What Moses is going to show us, starting in chapter 4, again, you have to sort of track with me for a moment. What's the major occurrence in chapter 3? The major occurrence is the fall. It's the moment that they reach out their hands, disobey God, rebel against Him, and introduce sin to the world. And now we're going to find out that sin takes over. We're going to find out from chapter 4 to chapter 5, all the way to chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, that sin has taken over the world. Right now, in chapter 4, this is going to give us high-definition view of what sin is. What sin is not is individual acts of rebellion. You're not a sinner because on occasion you make a mistake in the eyes of God. That's not why you're a sinner. That's not why you're in need of salvation. You're not a sinner because, sometimes I have an anger problem. Sometimes I have an addiction to X, Y, and Z. Sometimes I think bad thoughts. That's why I'm a sinner. That's not why you're a sinner. In fact, Moses tells us, and he does it very subtly, and hopefully you're going to be able to see this when we're done. Moses tells us that sin, now that it's in the world, it is a disease that we are all affected with and infected with. Sin is a disease that corrupts us. It takes over the human heart and it just makes us worse and worse and worse. On the days you don't commit a sin, you are still a sinner. We are not sinners as if to say, today I messed up, but tomorrow or yesterday I didn't mess up. Yesterday I was clean. Not in the eyes of God. Not according to the power that is sin. Sin corrupts the human heart. It's a disease that infects us and it makes us farther and farther and farther away from the heart of God. What's the first thing that happens in chapter 4? The very first thing after they're cast out of the garden, Adam and Eve have two children, one of them kills the other. That's what you need to know. That's the important part. Because sin has taken over. Sin now directs human activity. What happened in the garden? Eve sinned, but she needed a little bit of help, a little bit of temptation, a little bit of deception from an outside source. Cain does not need that. Cain does not need the serpent to tempt him to kill Abel. He just does. This is the power of sin, and this is where we have to start. If we're going to understand how important it is that God is indulgent to us, we have to first understand the extent of sin. Cain kills Abel. We know that. Then, looking at verse 13, looking at verse 10. What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You are now under a curse and driven from the ground. And you gotta go. You gotta be cast away. Cain leaves, and eventually it tells us in verse 17, after he's cast away, he himself has children. Cain lay with his wife. She became pregnant. She gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad was born Mahujael. Mahujael had Methushael. Methushael had Lamech. Tells us 5 or 6 generations. You have to be thinking this as you read Scripture, particularly in Genesis. You have to be thinking to yourself, why, Moses, do you tell us about these guys? What possible significance could there be that Cain had a child, had a son, who had a son, who had a son, who had Lamech? Well, let's find out about Lamech. There's not much written about Lamech except right here. Verse 19, Lamech married two women, Ada and Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. I guarantee you, Moses is not writing this to tell us about the origins of the harp and the flute. That's not the point. The point is coming up. Zula also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. And Lamech says to his wife, Lamech does something. He does an action. And then he goes home. And we'll find out what the action is in a second. He does an action, a terrible action, a sinful action. And he goes home and he sings about it. And he sings a song. And he says, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. By the way, if you guys are in my psalm class, that's synonymous parallelism. Listen to me. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Once again, synonymous parallel. I'm looking for my students here. Are we seeing that? You see that? Okay. He didn't kill two people. He killed one. He killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. What's that mean? When Cain was driven out of the land by God, Cain said, I can't go. Because if I go out there, people are going to kill me. We find out that God, in his indulgence, going back to chapter 4, God, in his indulgence, says to him in verse 15, chapter 4, but the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance 7 times over. For some reason, God somehow puts a mark on Cain or puts a stamp on Cain that says, if you mess with Cain, I will avenge Cain 7-fold. In other words, he cannot be touched. Well, according to the Old Testament law, he absolutely could be touched. It was absolutely within the framework of the kind of justice they had in the Old Testament. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If Cain killed Abel, Abel's relatives are allowed to and probably should take vengeance on Cain. But God was excessively lenient, excessively generous. And we're beginning to see how Cain needed it. He went out there and God put a mark and said, you will not touch Cain. I'm going to protect him. I am his muscle. 6 generations later, Cain has a son, Lamech. And Lamech, like his ancestor, kills somebody. Says that he got in a fight. It says that the other guy injured him first. I'm going to suggest that those words are exaggeration. I'm going to suggest that those words are not really the face value of what happened. I'm going to suggest that Lamech had something to do with it. I'm going to suggest that Lamech and this guy got in a fight. Lamech kills him. Lamech knows that his relatives can kill Lamech. Lamech, in his wicked heart, sings a song to his wives. Hey, women, I killed somebody. They want to come and take vengeance? Bring it on. I will kill them as well. They cannot touch me. What's the point? The point is how sin has corrupted the human heart. First it's Eve, and it requires the outside influence of the serpent. Then it's Cain, and Cain in his anger and envy murders his brother. And he gets cast away, and God says, oh, I'll take care of you. And then 6 generations later, sin continues to infect. It's like a cancer that grows in the human heart. And it grows and it grows and it grows to the point where it's out of control. And Lamech now demonstrates that. This is all we know of Lamech. One song. It's not to tell us about Lamech. It's not to tell us as if we care about Cain's descendants. We don't care about them. They're going to die in 2 chapters. Okay? Because the flood comes. You get it? They're all dead. We don't care about Lamech. We care about sin. We care about what sin has done in the human heart. I hate to say this. You and I, we are no better than Lamech. We are in no better shape than Lamech. This is, in fact, us. This is sin in our hearts. You think you're a good... I think I'm a good person. I smile at people. When I go to Safeway, hi, how are you? I'm doing fine, thank you, Roger. I look at his name tag and call him by name, right? You always want to call people by name, right? They love to hear the sound of their own name. Instant connection. You know, I'm a good person. How could I be like Lamech? Lamech killed somebody and sang a song about it. I don't do that. The Word of God says, I am the same as Lamech. Because the same disease that infected him infects me. And it infects you. And if it were not for God's indulgence, it would have taken over our heart. It would have destroyed us. Just like it destroyed Lamech. We go to the next chapter. There's only one point of the next chapter. The next chapter is a genealogy. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, but they messed it up. When they were created, he called them man. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. And it goes on for 15 or 20 generations. So-and-so had 60 kids, and he lived 112 years old before he had his first child. And then he lived another 900 years, and altogether he lived X number of years, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. What's the point, Moses? The point is, you want to know how much sin has taken over the world? The world now is full of death. Biblically speaking, from the very first day, death is terrible. You know, nowadays, we have this view of death as a Christian, okay? We hear this a lot. I have a friend who is older than I am and is just retired from her work. And she said, you know, when I die, I've already told my kids that I want it to be a celebration of my life. And I'm in heaven now. And I thought to myself, that's a really spiritual, very godly kind of funeral service. I know your heart. I love this woman. She's a role model to me. But I thought to myself, it actually isn't biblical. Because biblically speaking, death is never pretty. Death is never celebratory. Death is always, always, always evil, because in death, sin has fully won in that person's life. That's why we die. You know what happens when Jesus takes over the world and he wins in the end of Revelation? Do you know what he gets rid of? Sin and death. There's no more death in eternity. And that's actually a very significant biblical theme. Because right here, the point is, sin not only takes over the human heart, it causes us to do these acts of violence, acts of terror, acts of wickedness. It takes over everything, and it leads only to death. That's it. Yes, there's an exception in this chapter. Enoch walked with God, and he didn't die, he just went straight to heaven. Okay, good for Enoch. The point is that under normal circumstances, 99.99999% of the people in the world, they die. How desperate are people for an answer to this problem of sin? This is the tone of chapter 4 and chapter 5 in Genesis. It starts with sin. It kind of infects Cain a little. Cain's actually kind of an okay guy. He tried to give an offering to God. And when he killed Abel, yes, he denied it, but you know, you could tell there's a little bit of remorse in him. Oh, God, you're going to cast me out and I'm going to be in trouble. Please. Kind of pleading with God. It takes over. Six generations. That's it. Sin infects the human race. In six generations, Lamech comes on and he commits a sin, commits wickedness, and he brags about it. In chapter 5, the human race has no hope because everything is death. Everything is wickedness. God is in heaven and he's thinking to himself, I've created such a beautiful world to be indulgent to my children and they have just messed it up. How many generations are we talking about? Maybe 7, maybe 8 generations total. And it's full of death. It leads us to chapters 6 through 9. Okay, I'm going to go really fast here. In chapters 6 through 9, we have the flood. And as the reader, you're reading this and you're thinking to yourself, okay, God destroys all life. He's indulgent to Noah. He saves Noah and his family. And the hope is, maybe now, because it says Moses is Noah is a righteous man, maybe now that Noah is a righteous man and the world is going to be repopulated from this righteous man, maybe now sin won't affect people like it did. Maybe now we have the answer. Maybe now, starting again, starting anew, starting afresh, maybe now sin won't be the problem. Well, if sin is cancer, and cancer spreads and cancer grows, this is like a cancerous tumor that has roots in the organ. Let's say lung cancer. And it's got its roots in the lung. The flood is like cutting off part of the tumor you can see, but leaving the roots. Yes, you've cut off all of the cancerous tumor that you can see. And it looks like it's beautiful, it's clean. Looks like it's fixed. Until we go to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, we see that nothing has been fixed. Chapter 9, verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of his wine, he became... This is the first thing that Noah does, getting off the boat. He plants a vineyard and he gets drunk. Sin has not been eradicated. He drinks some of its the product of his vineyard. He becomes drunk and he lays uncovered inside his tent. He exposes himself. This is a very embarrassing thing for a Jew. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. Now again, you have to kind of read between the lines. Ham didn't just tell his brothers, hey, dad's naked. Ham, oh my, can you... Go check it out. This is our father. Can you believe that? 23. Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward, covered their face, their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. They actually responded the right way. You're not supposed to embarrass your dad. You're not supposed to look at him. You go backwards and you cover him up so as to protect him from shame. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. Will he be to his brothers?" He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." Now again, we find out from this why Canaan, the people of Canaan, are bad, okay? That's part of it. Because of what Ham did. But I would also say, as we're tracking this story, the part at the end of chapter 9 is also to tell us that the first thing that happens, Noah gets drunk and his son embarrasses him. Has the problem of wickedness been solved? It's still there. It's still infecting people. It still has taken over the human hearts. And then, if you don't believe me, verse 28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years. And then he died. His fate was the same as everybody else's in chapter 5. Nothing had been changed. Nothing had been solved. If you're following along with our author, Moses, who takes us on a journey, you start in chapter 2 and the beauty of the garden that God indulges his people with. You go to chapter 3, and even upon sin, God is still indulgent. And then from chapters 4 to chapter 11, it's this one long up and down story about the effect that sin has in the human heart. It's not just individual acts of sin. It's not just individual acts of rebellion against God. It is a condition. It's a condition that every single person is infected with. Now look at my son. And I would have to say right now, I can't think of something that my son has done to me or Cindy to be particularly rebellious, to be purposefully rebellious. Okay? I mean, I put him on the floor and he crawls toward, we have a fan in the family room. And those of you who've been to my house, he loves the fan. I don't know why. He loves the base of the fan. And we'll tell him, okay, don't crawl there. We turn him around and he turns right back around. That's not really rebellious. That's more mischievous. Okay? There's going to come a point at which I'm going to look him dead in the eye and say, did you do X, Y, and Z? And he'll look at me and say, no. When in fact he did. That is wickedness. I look at my son. Up until now, he hasn't done anything like that. And yet, the Word of God tells me he is infected with a disease. And the disease has only one cure. The disease has only one antidote. And the antidote is God's indulgence. This disease is so heinous. It takes over the human heart. It causes people to rebel. It causes people to say in their heart, I want nothing to do with you, God. And it's not because you and I have somehow overcome our own disease to follow after God. It's because God was especially indulgent toward us that we have turned around. This up and down story of sin, Cain killing, 6 generations later, Lamech killing. In the next chapter, everybody dead. In the next chapter, with Noah, maybe we can start all over. Maybe we can cut off the cancer and start again afresh and be clean. No, the first thing that happens when I get off the boat is again sin in the human heart. How are we ever going to return to a state of receiving the blessing of God in this condition? In the condition that we're in, how are we ever going to get and receive the blessing God wants to give us? We're never going to earn it. We're never going to deserve it. Leads us to chapter 12. In chapter 12, God makes a very, very short statement to Abram. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What's the solution to sin? What is God's antidote to sin? This sin that separates us from Him, this sin that infects us, that makes us completely, totally undeserving, unworthy of His grace to us. What is His solution? His solution is, I am just going to give it to you freely. And I'll pay the price. You can't afford it. You can't afford my indulgence at this point. I've given you more than you could ever have asked for, more than you ever even deserved in the beginning. And step by step, because of the sin that has infected you, you have turned away from me. You can't afford it. The solution is, I'm going to give it to you for free, and I will pay the price. Now, this doesn't tell us about Jesus, but these three verses are all about Jesus. In these three verses, God says to Abraham, you. And from you, I'm going to bless the world. I'm going to dole out, give out my blessing, my indulgence for free. And I will pay the price. Because if I don't do it, we know what the fate of human race is. It's more murder, more wickedness, and more death. And that's all we have. That's all that there is. That's all we are good for. How much do we need the indulgence of God? How much do we need God to be gracious to us? If He doesn't, all we have is murder, envy, strife, wickedness, hatred, anger. That's all we have in this world. And all that leads to death. If God isn't indulgent toward us, we have nothing. Nothing. It's because God has decided in His indulgence, I'm going to give them salvation for free. And I'm going to pay the price for them. They can't afford it. This is the excessive leniency, the excessive generosity, and the excessive consideration of our God. He knows we need His indulgence, and so He gives it to us for free. This is the answer to the problem Moses introduces in 8 chapters. The problem of sin, God fixes for good through His Son Jesus. In a couple of weeks in December, as we lead up to Christmas, we're going to have 3 more sermons. And my hope, my plan in those 3 sermons is to talk more about the indulgence of God. And it's going to lead right up to Christmas when in His Son, God demonstrates His indulgence to the full. I'm going to encourage you right now that if you have a friend who maybe is thinking about Christianity, a friend who has considered the message of the gospel, and yet maybe you think needs to hear it again, I'm going to encourage you to invite them to come in December. I already know what I'm going to preach about in December. And I'm telling you, it's very appropriate for someone in that state. The first 3 weeks of December, I'm going to spend 3 weeks talking more about the indulgence of God and how in Jesus, He is the embodiment, the epitome, the indulgence par excellence. God demonstrating His love toward us. I'm going to encourage you to invite your friends. We don't usually say that. It's always implied, but I'm asking you today to think about somebody you want to introduce to the gospel, and you bring them 3 weeks in a row. And I'm going to do my best to be interesting and engaging and not bore them and not have them sleep. And yet, hopefully, by God's grace and indulgence, His message will reach their heart. His message needs to reach our heart. This morning, we believe in a God who is indulgent to us, not just to be, not just to give us more additional luxury that we could do without. God's indulgence, as we see this morning, is absolutely necessary. If He doesn't indulge us, if He doesn't act excessively lenient toward us, we have nothing. We praise God this morning that in His kindness, He does in fact indulge us. And because He does in fact indulge us, He gives us everything. Let's pray.